So before we sort of officially get into anything, it's probably worth noting that if you come here at 9:30 next Sunday, you're welcome to have discussion amongst yourselves, but we don't have Sunday school next week. So it'll be very quiet from up front. Next week's, I think you are. So no Sunday school, I believe no Selah Cafe, any of that sort of stuff next week. Give us all a little break right around homecoming time. Hopefully you get a chance to enjoy Geneva's homecoming. It's always a good time. But yeah, that's what's going to be going on next week. Today we only have one chapter to go through. This is the first time we've encountered this in the book of Ezekiel. And so it means that we don't have to run so much today. We get to slow down, take our time, and maybe even sing a psalm at the end, which is our standard that we haven't done yet. I am thinking Psalm 115a, if and when we get there, but we shall see. We should start with prayer, though. Our Lord Christ, thank you again for calling us together. Lead us through what your servant would say to us, what you, through your servant, would say to us. Not Ezekiel's words, but your word through Ezekiel, as you say, over and over, particularly in the chapter that we're going to look at, the word of the Lord came to your servant. So may that same word, our Lord Jesus Christ, come now and teach us. Amen. Okay, so before we get into chapter 12, though, since we can take a step back, since we can rest a little bit, this is always a good time for review. This is the seventh class in this series, which if you're like me, when I was a student, this means I have forgotten classes 1 through 6 by this point, and so need a little bit of review myself. But let's go back to chapter 1 for just a second here. That started so interestingly with that date that didn't quite tell us exactly what it was talking about. Could it be that Ezekiel is turning 30, which is the time that priests start their ministry? Could it be referring to something else? But even more important than that, he's with the exiles. So this is the first exile under King Jehoiachin. If you go back to 2 Kings, you read that Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges the city, and it says Jehoiachin gave himself up. So it's possible that for the good of the people, so that they would not go through a siege, which, as we've seen in some of the other chapters, we're talking famine, we're talking pestilence, we're talking death of various sorts, that he gave himself up. You know what? Nebuchadnezzar, take the stuff, leave the people. And so Ezekiel finds himself with these exiles, one of the priestly exiles involved, by the Kibar Canal in Babylon. And so the question is, will God be with us where we are at? And he's given this vision. We saw all the sorts of interesting symbols come forth, and they continue to come up through the various chapters of this sort of chariot, this mobile throne room of God, which, as we saw last week, looks a whole lot like the mobile cleansing lavers in the temple themselves. So God has taken what his people need for their purification so that he can be in their presence, and he has brought it to them. That's a great symbol of grace, that it's not us, in whatever condition we find ourselves, that we need to figure out how to get God there, but rather God says, I will go to them. That's a great image of grace right there in the first chapter of Ezekiel. In chapters 2 and 3, we get the official call. What is it that solidifies Ezekiel as a true prophet to the Lord? And in his call, after he's had this vision, which is a very common thing for prophets to have a vision of God at the beginning of their call. So if you're ever wondering, am I a prophet? Ask yourself the question, have I seen the devastating glory of God, in which things could happen from the way Ezekiel describes it is like a city that has been destroyed, he is devastated. Or Isaiah has a hot coal that not even the seraphim, who are burning angels, want to touch. They use tongs. I did see a meme recently that asked, did they do the click beforehand? You know, like you have to when you're grilling, click the tongs. We don't know, but they put the coal against Isaiah's lips. The beings that are on fire don't want to touch this hot thing, and it touches Isaiah's lips. So, am I a prophet? Let's see those burned lips. All right, so I'm not a prophet. They look pretty good. Ezekiel, though, he has this call, and who is he sent to? In chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, we're told that he's to go to nations of rebels, by which he means the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom already exiled long ago, but the message is still for them. They're promised to return. And to the south, and also they're called a rebellious house. So keep that in mind, because that will come back to us with this chapter. And that the point of the prophecy going towards them at this juncture is that they will know that a prophet is among them. They will know that a prophet is among them. And I think we've seen that at least the leaders of the exiles so far are kind of getting that, because they are in Ezekiel's house listening to him as he's speaking, or laying there holding up the sins of the people. If you don't have a cinema, you got to do all sorts of things. And in this call, in chapter 3, Ezekiel is set up as the watchman of Israel, the one who is to make sure they hear the message, the impending message of destruction. He's going to say it to the exile community as sort of a preparation for, hey, your friends are about to join us. But also, they would have been in communication with those back in Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is sort of sending it through them so that those in Jerusalem might know that there is a prophet not only speaking to the nation, but there's a prophet with the exiles. There's a prophet with those who seem like they are bearing the brunt of God's wrath, that he has not totally abandoned them. But in this watchman idea, we read that he is responsible to tell, and if he doesn't tell, there are great consequences, but he is not responsible for their response. But you gotta kind of think of the psychology of it. I'm a parent, I have been for a little over 19 years, and there are times, and Olivia, you already know this, there are times that you tell a child something, and of course you can't control a child's response. It's classic early parenting mistake, thinking that you can. But you can't control a child's response, but every once in a while, you say, don't touch the oven, it's hot. Or in our house, it was more, don't touch the turkey fryer. It's hot. Don't touch it, don't touch it, don't touch it. And you finally like, oh, how many more times can I say this? But if you don't say it again, and they touch it, you are not responsible for their response, but you are responsible to let them know what's going to happen. That you actually don't want to be fried like a turkey. Which really isn't that the modern version of the tongs with the hot coal touching Isaiah? It is really not. Now in this talk about he's not responsible for their response, some very interesting things are said that we just had to gloss over the first time. That a wicked person, wicked their whole life, wicked through and through, if they hear Ezekiel's teaching, his proclamation, and turn, they will be saved, which is great. Hallelujah. This is exactly what I think we all need and want to hear. But then it goes on. A righteous person, person who has done exactly as they are to do, has followed the Lord faithfully their whole life, if they hear Ezekiel's preaching and don't respond or respond negatively, they will die. And this should make us feel uncomfortable, that it's not about an accumulation of things. You can't sort of build up a heap of righteous acts and say, you know what, a little wickedness as a treat. Can't do that. It's the whole pile is gone, like a pile of sugar in a rainstorm. I mean, it works. Very tired. No, it is rather the continual faithfulness to God, the faithfulness in the moment that counts for this. And after this, if we remember, Ezekiel's bound in his home, metaphorically. Now, if you have to lie on your side for over a year, you get that metaphor. You are bound. You can't leave. Even if you're in bed for like 1 week, it feels like that. When we get to chapters 4 through 5, we saw Jerusalem symbolized as that brick with the engraving on it in which Ezekiel was to hold up its sins. He talked about eating siege rations. Remember, it was like 8 ounces of bread per day and barely a pint of water per day, basically starving to show the people of Jerusalem what's going to happen there. And then he shaved, something a priest is not to do, to show what was going to happen to the people of Israel. Some were going to be burned in the siege of the city. Some were going to die from starvation or pestilence. Some were going to die trying to escape. And some others, remember, were taken and hidden in the hem of Ezekiel's garment. Hidden in the hem. And Ezekiel, remember, in this prophecy is symbolizing God himself. So God is taking them to himself, hiding them under the shadow of the Almighty, as we might read in one of the Psalms. And all of this, in 5:13, comes to a phrase that we're going to see over and over and over again, that sort of goes a little bit farther than the original, "they will know a prophet is among them," but now for the first time is introduced, "they shall know that I am the Lord." They shall know that I am the Lord. And we might wonder about this. I mean, these are people who technically, in their official state religion, worship the Lord and the Lord alone. Now we know they've got Baal statues, they've got a big Asherah in there, all that sort of stuff. But technically, the Lord is always at least, he's kind of the Zeus, as it were. He's the head of the pantheon, even though they now have a pantheon and they're not supposed to. So at the very least, they could say, well, you're the chief, you're the most important one. But we also like having these guys on the side. He's the chief. How can they not know that he is the Lord? Well, this is going to get to something very interesting in Ezekiel. Because think about what's happening in Ezekiel. Everything that God has built up since the Exodus is being undone, systematically and categorically. If we go through the whole history from the Exodus, you get into the land, conquer the land. After that, you need leadership, which we go from judges to kings, and from kings to David and his line, and David's son Solomon builds the temple, the final sort of resting place, beautiful, majestic, for their God to be worshiped and served. And now, what have we done so far? We've taken away a king. We've taken away all the inner furnishings of the temple. The temple's still standing for a couple more years, but God is telling us already through Ezekiel that that's going to change as well. So the temple will be gone, Jerusalem will be gone, and the people will be exiled. We are back to where we were in the time of Joshua. This is a theme throughout Scripture, that judgment is decreation. Judgment is decreation. So go back in your minds to the story of the flood, in which back in Genesis 1, you have all these divisions, all these separations. The land animals go on the land, the air animals in the air, the water animals in the various kinds of water. But not only that, we need to divide the dry land from the sea. And not only that, we need to divide the waters below from the waters above, et cetera, to make this a hospitable place. So what does the flood do? The flood breaks those divisions down so that now there is no distinction between air and land and sea. And in fact, there's no distinction between the waters above and the waters below. It's all become, to use the Hebrew term that's used in Genesis 1:2, and it's just so much fun to say, tohu vavohu, welter and waste, formless and void. It's all gone back to the original watery, chaotic mass that God will have to speak his word into to recreate. Very interestingly, at the end of that whole thing, what does God's servant Noah do? He sees what God is doing and recreating, and the waters abating, the animals getting to go out. So he says, what happened next in the story is that God planted a garden in the east in Eden. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to plant a vine and start a vineyard. And then I see Adam got in trouble with the fruit, so I'm going to take the fruit, I'm going to ferment it for a little bit, and I'm going to get in trouble with the fruit. It's like, wait, we got off here somewhere in the story. There's a point to stop. But that's sort of the narrative in Scripture, is that when we get to judgment, it's a de-creation. So that's what we see here in Ezekiel. He's narrating this de-creation of Israel. But go back to the Exodus. What was one of the main themes we saw there? Is that they needed to know who the Lord was. Chapter 3 and chapter 6, the importance of knowing the name of the Lord. Chapter 34, when you get to the great proclamation, the Lord, this is the name I shall be known by throughout generations. Ezekiel is saying we need a new Exodus. And we need to start with the name of the Lord being known and proclaimed. His name and his name only. In 5 verse 13, that's what we have the start of. This is going to come up over and over and over through Ezekiel as he brings these sort of, we need a new Exodus, we need a new conquest, we need a new temple, we need a new kingship. All of these themes are going to come in. Ezekiel is the prophet of the new history of Israel. In chapter 6, we go from the city itself to see those high places out in the country desolated, the ones that people were worshiping all sorts of different gods at. And in chapter 7, we get the lament over the land, which in the ESV isn't structured as a poem, but really it kind of is. And there's another interesting line in there to draw your attention to in chapter 7, verse 27. When talking about the judgment, God says, according to their own way, I will do to them. So this is another thing about judgment and about wrath that often gets left behind. When we are wrathful, when we're angry, we act kind of according to what comes into our head, and what comes into our head when we're angry, as I'm sure you know, is not necessarily the most logical, fair, equitable, or just sort of thing. I got into a fight in elementary school with a young man named Bobby who I just didn't like, and we were on the basketball court at recess, and he was pushing me around while I was trying to get the ball, and I finally got fed up at it, and after the game was over, I tackled him. And if you know me, you know this is not me. This is not the sort of person I am, but sixth grade Russ is a very different being than mid-40s Russ. And I started wailing on him as best as of a sixth grader as I could. And my friends yanked me off, and apparently what I said was, you know, Bobby, homie don't play that. When we're angry, I really just needed a Snickers, you know, you're not yourself. That's how we approach wrath. That is not how God approaches wrath. We do not have to worry about when the Lord needs to bring his judgment, all of a sudden him becoming this irrational monster, quoting, late 90s Sunday night TV. We don't have to worry about that. He is just and righteous and merciful, even in his wrath. So when he says here, according to their way I will do to them, we can go to, say, Romans chapter 1. And see that it says over and over again when it's talking about God's wrath, God gave them over. God gave them up. What they wanted is what God said, fine, you can have this. Which in some ways is more terrifying than a blindly irrational, wrathful God. That at least you've got the comfort of, I don't really deserve this, they're just really angry and not thinking properly. But when we are given up to what we say we want, whether through our words or through our sins, when we get the consequences of the actions that we insisted on, that's actually a little bit scarier.
There's a thing I used to be mad at my sister Jill. Mm-hmm.
Amen.
We talk on the phone.
Amen. That's a great thing when we can come together and when those angry thoughts dissipate. Now, chapters 8 through 11, to finish up our review, Ezekiel's taken in another vision of the likeness, of the image, of the glory of God, but this time he sees it in Jerusalem. But the difference between this and chapter 1 is in chapter 1 it was coming, it was arriving from the north, if you remember, but in these chapters the glory is leaving. It's leaving the place in Jerusalem where God set his name, where his presence would dwell between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and it glides through, passing by all these abominations that Ezekiel sees, false worship of various sorts, idols set up places, but even worse, the city full of violence. And at the end of those chapters, it ends up on a mountain to the east of Jerusalem, what we know as the Mount of Olives, which I didn't mention last week, but I want to mention now because I want you to be thinking about it. What would it mean for God to reappear on the Mount of Olives? And let's say God does appear on the Mount of Olives and gives a discourse in, I don't know, like maybe like the 13th chapter of Mark or the 24th chapter of Matthew, I don't know. Why would it be interesting that it has to do with judgment on the people? Just think about that, something for you to do this afternoon. But the glory leaves. And of course, the question is, if the glory is leaving, where is it going? But we know the answer to that. The glory has gone to the exiles at the Kibar Canal. So the leaders who are there, who are saying, we are the meat, this is the cauldron, you all have been cast aside, they're wrong. They are not the soup. We are the soup. We, the exiles, are the soup. I feel like they should have shirts that say that. We are the soup. And that God has been, this is from chapter 11, verse 14 and following, God has been a sanctuary to them. He has been a holy place in their midst, in the exiles' midst. And that takes us to chapter 12. And we're out of time. I'm just kidding. We're not. But chapter 12. Here we see the start of a new prophecy. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. So this is a good sort of division in the text that we know we're dealing with something discrete and kind of different. It's a prophecy introduction formula, if you will. That doesn't mean it's going to be totally disconnected, but it does mean that we as readers can breathe. We haven't had this since the beginning of chapter 8. You know, we need a little something a little new, some place to hang our hat, something different. And so what do we read here? Well, we read, starting in verse 2, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. Okay, we know this. We remember this from chapter 2, from the call of Ezekiel, that he's going to the nations of rebels, to the rebellious house. So it's reminding us, okay, who are we talking to here? And in this, when he talks about this, he's not talking about just the ones in Jerusalem, but the ones in exile still, even though God has been a sanctuary among them, even though he's going to give them a new heart, he's going to give them a future, they still need to hear the word of judgment because they are complicitous in this. It isn't as if when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he said, okay, only the perfectly righteous are coming with me to Babylon. The rest of y'all wicked ones can stay here. No, there's a wheat and the tares sort of thing going on. But what is added about this rebellious house is the next part. Who have eyes to see, but see not. Who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. I don't know about you, but that when I read that phrase, it says, I should recall something else in the scriptures about that. That there's somewhere else that this sort of thing is addressed. And sure enough, all over the place. You have it there in your handout. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. If we remember, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 about is huge in Ezekiel because that's the prophecy of the exile in the Torah. But Deuteronomy 29, right in the midst of that. And we're looking at verse 4, so page 217 of your pew Bible. Actually, let's start in verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes. So seen and eyes. All right, this is something that was witnessed by that generation. Before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. And why might Moses be saying this? Well, two things are sort of going on. He's saying, you should know this. Your eyes have seen this, but you don't understand what's going on. Deuteronomy, we're at the end of the wilderness wanderings. The entire generation of adults, ages 20 and older, have died because of their rebellion. If you were here last Sunday night for the Hebrews sermon, you heard this. It's detailed very, very well by Reverend Smith. But they have all died, and now it's this latest generation, but they still aren't getting it. They're still not ready. And on top of that, because they have not made themselves ready, God has not given them the understanding, has not given them the heart to perceive or the eyes to see. Why might this be? Well, this is revealed to us, I think, in other passages, particularly, let's go to Psalm 115. And hopefully you'll see why I think this is the one, if we have time, that we should sing. Psalm 115. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8. The first three verses are about people saying to the people of Israel, to the people of God, where is your God? Where is your God? He doesn't seem to be acting. And the response is, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. So in other words, they can show you their gods. Look, we've got the image of them right here, and the image is connected to the prototype, so we've got our gods with us. We can see them. This is part of the reason why when nations would conquer other nations, that they would destroy their idols, not just as a kind of a we beat you sort of thing, but the pagan gods were thought to be connected to them. It did damage to them and showed how weak they were. Okay, so here are their idols. They have mouths carved into them, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And here's the really key part. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So if you want to become somebody who can't really do much, worship an idol, because you become like your God. You've got eyes, but you can't see that you're just worshiping a block of stone. Whether it's shiny stone or not doesn't really matter. Maybe it's even made of wood. Isaiah gets into this in the 44th chapter of his prophecy, which I have for you there. That's a longer passage where Isaiah really digs into this theme and talks about the woodsman going out and chopping down the tree and then taking it home, and half of it he burns in a fire for warmth and to cook his food, and half of it he fashions to an idol and bows down to it and says, this is my God. And Isaiah is just sitting there going, you sure you didn't burn the part that was your God? Like, maybe you got the wrong part. In other words, bringing out the utter foolishness of idolatry, of using the creation to try to worship the uncreated, and saying you become like it. Just like that idol has no brain, because you can't carve one inside unless if you're very, very talented, you also have no brain. And so as the people engage in idolatry, they lose their ability to see, to hear, to feel, to think. And that's exactly what's going on back there in Deuteronomy, and it's what's going on here. In some ways, this is very similar to the idea of Pharaoh's hard heart back in Exodus, which you may remember, there's sort of a back and forth between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the question is, well, which is it? And the answer, of course, is yes. That both are going on. The people are supposed to perceive, they're supposed to see, they're supposed to hear, they're supposed to understand, but they've made themselves insensitive because of idolatry. And at the same time, God has given them up to what they wanted. You want to become like your idols? Then you shall. However, what you think your idols can do and what they can actually do is very, very different. So all of this just right here at the start of chapter 12 of Ezekiel. We become like we worship might be one of the most important things that we can learn, especially as we consider the actual God coming among us, who did have eyes and could see, who did have a mouth and could speak, who did have hands and feet and could feel and walk, as opposed to the idols, which are at best pale reflections of that. That's how John's first epistle starts, in just that great litany of the things that the incarnation brings to us that we previously didn't have from God. Okay, moving on in Ezekiel 12, verse 3, he's told to prepare for himself an exile's baggage. What in the world is an exile's baggage? The image that comes up into my head is from older cartoons when somebody would decide to become a hobo and they'd get the stick with the little kerchief tied to the end. It was usually red with white polka dots or white with red polka dots. And I actually think that's basically what's going on here. An exile's baggage is whatever you can grab on your way out of town. You don't have time to get the U-Haul. The invading army isn't like, yes, go ahead and make sure you have the bubble wrap around everything and organize it just so, which, let's be honest, even when we're not under threat of exile, we don't do anyway. It's moving is very slapdash. But an exile has even less time. Grab what you can. Grab the necessities. Maybe some clothing, a little bit of food if you can get it. The things that are particularly important to you, although one might think that Ezekiel might say, hey, why don't you leave your idols there? At least that. But, you know, take whatever you can, but it's got to go quickly. And he is supposed to go out of the wall by day and by evening. So he makes two exile journeys. One out of his house, in which he has to dig a hole in the wall of his house, which they didn't have 16-inch on center studs at that point, so this is structurally a very bad idea. And he has to leave. He has to escape. You don't even get to go through the front door. This actually refers back again to Deuteronomy 28. When talking about the exiles, it says, by day you will go about lamenting, saying, oh, I wish it were evening. And by evening you will go about lamenting, saying, oh, I wish it was daytime, because everything is so horrible. I have the reference for you there in your handout. And also, verse 6, in their sight, now remember, he was told they can't see. They've got eyes to see, but do not see. In their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. So he's not allowed to look towards Jerusalem or Judah, or anything like that, because he's not allowed to have hope that he's going to go back. You might be thinking, wait a second, we've heard prophecies so far about going back. What's going on here? Well, we have to get to the interpretation of this. So Ezekiel's told to enact this thing, and now he needs to know what in the world it means so that he can explain it to them. This is very similar to how our Lord does things, where he will give a parable. You know, there are many soils, and there's weeds, and there's rocks and whatnot, and the disciples are going, what does this mean? And he's like, all right, come on, he takes them aside, and he explains it to them. Same sort of thing here. So we get the interpretation just a few verses later, where we're told, this is verse 10, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. So your exile is coming. and it's not going to be what you think it is, in other words. And so he sort of goes on through this, but I really want to concentrate on one part of verse 12. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. A couple of different things going on in this passage. One is, notice that he doesn't say Nebuchadnezzar will bring the king from Jerusalem. This is the Lord's work, of which Nebuchadnezzar is going to be just the instrument. Nebuchadnezzar cannot raise himself up and say, look what I have done. So all he has done is carried out the orders of the Lord. But even more importantly, turn with me to 2 Kings 25. I'm actually worried I may not get through everything. Oh well, I tried. 2 Kings 25, verses 4 through 7. This is page 421 in your pew Bibles. And I just want you to be thinking about what we just read in Ezekiel about what's going to happen to the prince. Verse 4, then a breach was made in the city. What is a breach? Hole in the wall. Okay, a hole in the wall. Breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. So it doesn't do you much good to flee if they're surrounding the city. You run right into their arms. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. In other words, if you don't want a royal lineage to start a rebellion when they're in exile, you have to cut off the royal lineage. But remember that this is David's line. So this is rough. This is Psalm 89. If you ever have wondered about Psalm 89 and the sort of things it says about how God keeps his covenant, it's because of this sort of thing. So they slaughtered his sons before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. So how is Zedekiah not going to be able to see the land or to see Babylon when he gets there? Well, very literally, they're going to take out his eyes. Ezekiel's prophesying, and this is a very common practice in the ancient world, but he's prophesying that the king is going to lose his sight. However, remember, beginning of the chapter, eyes to see but do not see, his eyes weren't doing him any good anyway. And it is better, as our Lord says, to enter into life maimed than to go into hell seeing out of both eyes. So there's lots of sort of layers going on here about judgment, and it's his physical eyes aren't the important thing. He needs to be awakened to what the Lord is doing and his place in it. But Ezekiel sort of brings this out very, very explicitly. Now, at the end of this particular part of the prophecy back in chapter 12, it talks about scattering the people to the winds. That brings to mind the shaving and the scattering from earlier. This is just another way of saying that what he prophesied there was going to come to pass. But a few escape. In verse 16 it says, I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and they will know that I am the Lord. In other words, they need to confess the sins of the people, and that's why they're being saved in exile. All right, after this, verse 17, we get another, and the word of the Lord came to me. And this one is about eating without peace, eating in anxiety and in trouble. In other words, what would happen if you had an invading army come to you? You have to eat and get on the run quickly. This might remind us of the Passover back in Exodus chapters 10 through 12. But this is a very different sort of Passover, because instead of the Lord redeeming and taking his people out to the land, he is instead reversing it and undoing all of that. It's sort of like a dark Passover, as it were. And the reason is, in verse 19, because of the violence, the worst abomination that we saw listed out in chapters 8 through 11 that they had brought into the land. So the land is being desettled, Joshua is being undone. And this leads to the third prophecy in this chapter, verse 21 and 22. We'll start in verse 22. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? So remember, this is the same group of people in the land that said the thing about, you know, this is our possession, the Lord has given to us, we are the city's the cauldron, we are the meat. Same group of people are now saying, look at the time. There's no Babylonians here. There's no exile coming. That already happened. We're fine. Relax. In the words of Leo X, on the eve of the Reformation, the Lord has given us the papacy. Let us enjoy it. That's sort of prideful. We get to do whatever we want. He didn't say it quite like that because he said it in Latin, but he did say it. So in other words, lots of time has passed. Ezekiel is not a real prophet. We don't have to worry about him. Remember Deuteronomy 13, if the prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, you need not fear him. Basically what they're saying. But what does the Lord say instead? He says, verse 23, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, in other words, here's your replacement proverb. The days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. It could have been, with repentance, as we talked about, that the visions would have proven unnecessary. But now every vision shall be fulfilled. And the way this ends is in verse 25, him saying, for I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it. His power in creation to speak things and them happen is the same as his power in judgment. As easily as he can create by his word, he can decreate by his word. And that's where this ends. Verse 26, with the final prophecy of this chapter, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. So notice how they've adjusted their own proverb. It's no longer, the visions aren't being fulfilled. It's, okay, God said that every vision will be fulfilled. Okay, we can accept that. However, not in our lifetime, not in our children's lifetime. It's not a problem. We'll kick the can down to a future generation, a favorite of parents in every generation. We'll just let them handle it when they get to it. But no, verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Now what this will take us into in chapter 13, jumping ahead of myself, is we're going to start hearing prophecies about the prophets in Jerusalem who are spreading the false message. So not only does God have to correct what is being said now, but now judgment needs to come upon those who are obviously recalcitrant and saying, no. Yeah, I said the rapture was going to happen in September, but what I really meant was, well, now judgment is going to be passed on them. So we've gone from judgment of the prince and the leaders. Now those who are sort of the grima worm tongues of them need to be judged as well. And that's where we'll get to not next week, but the week after. And I think we have time to sing. Would you all be up for Psalm 115, Selection A? And Joyce, would you be willing to lead us in that? Thank you. And as always, let's stand.